How wonderful it is that Jesus leads us all the way. And tonight we're going to be looking at Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. If you could turn there, we will read that verse. This verse talks about being led. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So we're going to be looking at verse 1 tonight. I'll just read that again. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, for the truths contained therein. And we just pray that as we look at your word tonight, that we would learn wonderful truths from it. Just pray that you would enable me as I lead us through this passage to speak the truth of your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's basically two parts to this verse. The first part, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. And then the second part, referring to the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. And in that first part, there's a metaphor. The king's heart is a channel of water. Some translations read, well, here is like a channel of water, which we could call a simile. Anyway, there's a picture there. And this picture really helps us understand what this verse is talking about. And I've entitled the talk today, Our Hearts Are in the Lord's Hands. Our Hearts Are in the Lord's Hands. So let's look at this picture. Channels of water. What does that mean? Well, if we were farmers, especially farmers living in the Middle East, we'd know exactly what this means. But we're not, so let's find a description. John Geike, in his book Holy Land of the Bible, says, the system of irrigation signified in this passage is still seen in eastern lands. Flower beds and gardens of herbs are always made at a lower level than the surrounding ground and divided into squares, with a slight edging of earth banking the whole round each side. Water is then let in and floods the entire surface till the soil is thoroughly saturated, after which the moisture is turned off to another bed. By simply closing the one underwater by the turn of a barefoot of the gardener, and making another in the same way with the foot in the next bed. And thus the whole garden is in due course watered. So just picture these squares with banks of earth to contain the water. And the water starts flowing into this first one. And the gardener says, you've had enough. And they step on one of the walls and the water flows to the next little square. And when that one's had enough, the gardener repeats the process until the whole earth is totally saturated. Or we could do a little illustration here. If I roll this ball down this hallway, what's going to happen? It's going to keep going, right? Unless somebody blocks it, then it stops. That's what this verse is talking about. But we need to understand, what is the king's heart? What is this thing that's flowing? Well, our heart is our motivation, the thing that tells us what we want to do. And so the king's heart is what the king wants to do. And that is directed by this channel. And even though it has enough inertia, enough movement to go in a certain direction, if God steps in the way and says, you're not going any further, you're going this way, that's what's going to happen. This was not something that would be strange to Israel. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, the Israelites are told, for the land you're entering to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have just come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated by hand or foot, as in a vegetable garden. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. He's always watching over it from the beginning to the end of the year. So the Israelites in Egypt had carried out this kind of irrigation, and they were well aware of how it worked. But in Canaan, it was a totally different situation. Life in Egypt was different because in Canaan, it was God who was bringing the abundance. God was watching over it from the beginning to the end of the year. The Israelites would have understood, therefore, who controlled the channel and who controlled what flowed through that channel, because they had been involved in gardening themselves. When Israel went astray, when the desire of their heart was not to obey God and His law, this did not mean that God was not in control. Looking back, we know that Israel's pattern of rebellion, judgment, and then repentance was part of the direction that God was leading them in, because He prophesied about it. He said, you're going to go astray, you're going to go into exile, and then I'm going to bring you back. So even though they thought they were following the desires of their heart in a way that we can't understand, that was part of God's plan for Israel. But that wasn't the way God wanted it to be. God wanted them to be in Canaan, and He wanted to be the one who was providing for them in abundance, as we've seen in Deuteronomy 11. We also have God declaring to Israel through Moses, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations. So we see that they knew what would happen if they obeyed, that God would indeed bless them. And Canaan was just a picture of that. We also know that they knew what would happen if they didn't do the right thing. And they tried to say, hey, I don't want to flow down that channel. I want to do something different. Deuteronomy 11 again. See, today I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. But a curse if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God and turn aside from the path I commanded you by following other gods which you have not known. The metaphor of the water channels, therefore, is a clear demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Just as the gardener sends water in a direction and at a time that he pleases, so God, despite our naturally selfish desires and motives, directs us in the time and place of his choosing. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. And so the temptation we have as people who are still influenced by sinful desires is to think that we can actually follow that desire and God doesn't have any say in the matter. And that is just not what this metaphor is telling us. Secondly, as I've already explained, the king's heart. Well, what does that mean? Although it's not referring to a physical heart of a person, but to the will, as the will motivates and drives us in a particular direction, even the physical idea of a heart is a useful idea in this passage. Think about your heart. It's your heart that's the primary organ in sending life-giving blood to all your cells. What if your heart said, hey, I'm not going to pump to the foot today? That's not going to go very well, is it? But when we decide, you know, that part of God's will where God's telling me to do this thing I don't want to do, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do it anyway. That would be similar to the heart deciding not to pump blood to the foot. And we can say that even our spiritual heart, the life-giving blood of Christ that covers and provides life to every spiritual part of us. Without that, we're people of death. We don't have life in us. So, in some way that we can't understand, God uses our desires, even sinful ones, but we need to follow Him and not give in to those. Why? Because Psalm 33 tells us in verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He alone crafts their hearts. Do we have a rebellious heart? Is there something that's keeping us from being happy for the Lord to direct our steps? Whether we accept God's direction or not, God will order our steps. The heart described here is the king's heart. Think about it. The king was the most powerful human at this time. The king said something, it was going to get done, or else you were going to be done for. And yet, the king didn't have control over his internal desires or the external decision to exercise those desires. Essentially, he had no power over his own will, even though he thought he did. Even though he made decisions that he thought were contrary to what God wanted, still, God worked that out to fulfill his will. Both the internal and the external are directed by God. How foolish are we if we think we can do better than God? That our plan for our life is better than His. And yet, how great is the temptation to do just that? Dean's sermon really hit home for me Sunday, where he said, we must put God first. That's an example of accepting God's direction in my life. If I put God first, there's nothing else that's going to get in the way. And if I put anything else first, then I'm not accepting the truth of this passage, that God turns my will wherever He wishes. We also have water. Water is used to describe several things in the Bible. I'd like to look at two of those. First, as a life-giving work of God, and then as those who stand in opposition to God. The life-giving nature of water is described a lot in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 1, verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Or the famous Psalm 23, verse 2, He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. We also have Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then even in the New Testament, Jesus says in John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. So we see this metaphor of water is very important. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, "We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." So water is life-giving as a metaphor for God's work in us. And we have this wonderful picture in Psalm 65, verse 9, I think, of what this verse is referring to. Let's turn there, Psalm 65, verse 9. This is talking about God and his sovereignty over all the earth. Verse 6 tells us, "Who establishes the mountains by his strength." Verse 7, "Who stills the roaring of the seas." But let's look at verse 9. "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness." I think that's pretty close to the description that I read at the beginning from that commentary as to how God carries this out. How wonderful to know that God does the work Dean talked to us about, preparing the earth and all the things that you have to do in order to produce fruit. And if you look here, God is doing this abundantly in our life. It says in verse 9, "You prepare the earth," and then it talks about how he does that, watering the furrows, settling the ridges, blessing the growth. And there's other verses that refer to this as well. But then we have people who refuse to accept God. And these people are also talked about as the waters. In Isaiah 17, verse 12, we read, "The thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters." And so we see that water can be a picture of opposition to the will of God. But this is a foolish position to take. The end result of raging waters is utter defeat. We read in Isaiah 43, verses 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out the chariots and horses, the armies and warriors together, to lie down, never to rise again, to be extinguished, snuffed out like a wick." He's alluding to Pharaoh's army. And at the same time that he points out the destruction of these armies that come against the Lord, he also points out that he's delivering his people. So we see here he made a way in the sea. We know that means that the Israelites crossed over. And then we know what happened. The sea closed back in over all the armies of Pharaoh. And so the very thing that they would have to use to destroy God's people is the very thing that he turns to be a destruction to them. And so it's foolishness for us to seek our own way to seek our own will, to tell God, I don't want to go down that channel. That's not for me. Because that will end up in our destruction, just like we read here. Psalm 32, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you at a time you may be found. Then when the great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. There's other verses in the Bible that talk about timing. There will be a day when everybody will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and they will acknowledge that his will is best. But that day will be too late. And so that's why this verse says, pray to you at a time that you may be found. And that time, my friends, is now. If there is something in your life that's keeping you from submitting to the will of God, from being able to say what this verse says, that I believe that God is in control of my life. Not only that, I want him to be in control of my desires. I want those desires to be in line with his will. At times, we may be able to differentiate between fighting for God and fighting against God. In other words, we may justify our evil desires by saying, hey, I think this is what God really wants me to do. Saul is an example of somebody who had misplaced zeal. He thought he was doing a great thing for God by persecuting these new believers who were obviously wrong. But what did Paul say he was told by God? As he recounts in Acts 26:14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was persecuting the very one he thought that he served. And he should have known better. Why? Because he was kicking against the goads. Well, the goads are these objects that are supposed to control oxen so that they move in the right direction. Just like this verse is talking about our emotions moving in the right direction. The goads were supposed to move the oxen in the right direction. And so Paul, fighting against that, should have been a key to him that he wasn't doing the right thing. But how often do we find ourselves in a similar situation? Boy, I wonder why this is so difficult. We need to step back and reevaluate and see if we're really seeking God first or if we're doing something out of pride. Think about it. Paul had a lot of pride, and God had to break him of that pride until he could say, everything that I used to hold as great in the eyes of God is nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. It's trash. And that's what we have to be willing to do. We have to be willing to write down all the stuff we think is great about us, crumple it up, and throw it away. Because in the eyes of God, it's nothing. So may we seek God first and listen to his word and his spirit when they confront us. We may fear the raging waters of the world, but to do so means that we have to take our eyes off of him who directs those waters. Remember the Israelites? Who were they afraid of? Can anybody tell me? What nations came up against Israel? And they're like, let's take all the gold out of the temple so they'll go away. Assyria. Babylon. Those are the two big guys, right? But there are also other nations through their history. Egypt. The Syrians. The Philistines. Basically every nation that was around them at some point came up against them. And most of the time they had the same reaction. Can't handle this. Let's form an alliance with them so they'll go away. Let's give them something to make them happy. They were more afraid of the Babylonians and Assyrians than they were of the living God. And when we turn to our own desires, to following our own will, the same is true of us. We're more afraid of not gratifying those than we are of the living God. They did turn to serving God. Remember Hezekiah's repentance in 2 Chronicles 32, and God delivered them from the mighty Assyrian army without them having to do anything. They just woke up, and the army had been destroyed, and the rest of them went home. But even that wasn't enough to make a permanent change. They still ended up going after their own desires. Even when Cyrus came along, maybe they didn't remember Isaiah's prophecy in 45 verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. They were afraid to go, even though God had said, Cyrus is my agent, essentially. But they were afraid. They were afraid, and when they got there, they were afraid to start the work because there were antagonists in the area who were giving them a tough time. Do we fear current social and political events? If we do, let that fear be tempered with the knowledge that Daniel 2:21 gives us. God removes kings and sets up kings. There's no leader that's outside of the control of God. There's no political system. There's no law that God is not aware of. So we should not be living in fear of what might happen or might not happen. What we should do is put God's will first. And when we do that, that's when change will really occur. The problem is that we put our reliance in people who have no power to change anything, instead of in the only one who does. Remember Solomon? He attempted to live his life following his own desires. Can anybody think of one word in Ecclesiastes that keeps coming up? Vanity. That's what happens. Maybe Solomon has finally come to realize the truth about life that is expressed here. That no matter what he tried to do, even though God granted him amazing wisdom, he didn't always exercise that the way he was supposed to, did he? What do we have here? Everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? All the wisdom that we're going to need. We've got it. It's right here. That doesn't mean that we always look at this or remember what this says when we have to make decisions. And that's the challenge. Is my heart, the desires of my life, are they flowing according to the will of God? Can I truly say I want God to turn those desires in whatever way he wishes? Do I really believe in the sovereignty of God, that every event in my life, whether I like it or don't like it, whether it's pleasurable or painful, is part of God's great will and pleasure for my life? May God grant us the grace to put him first in all things and to be able to say with joy and full assurance, that I want God to direct my heart wherever he chooses, because any other way is vanity. And the fruit of that vanity will be destroyed. Does anybody have any questions?